Nice to see you up here this morning. Someone was telling me not too long ago, or I believe it was a missionary in South America who had difficulty in the chapel where he preached to get the people to come up in the front, so he changed the furniture and he used benches without a back. And when all the people were seated, he walked off the platform to the back and he says, "Now if you'll all turn around, I have you right where I want you." I suggested to you yesterday or several days before that I would like to look with you our first morning on the Lord's ways with us, the second morning our ways for Him, and for the next four mornings I would like to go into a little detail about these four ways. We looked a little yesterday morning at our walk, our dependence or prayer, our strength, and our complete disappearance. And I would like to look at those four, but I'm going to change the order just a little. I'd like to look with you this morning at prayer. And I do not know a better passage to look at than the first one that's recorded in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. I say this conservatively, there may be other prayers just previous to this, but I believe this is the first real prayer that's recorded in the scriptures. Any of you who know anything about Bible study at all will know that most Bible teachers tell you when you find the place in the scriptures or a word is used first, that's generally the meaning of the word all throughout the scriptures. And as I was reading quite a while ago some of the prayers in the Bible, I was quite struck with the similarity between the makeup of the various prayers with this first one in the 32nd chapter, the 33rd chapter of the book of Genesis. I always feel a little bit, not necessarily self-conscious, but I feel very jealous of these Englishmen in this country. When I hear them pray, when I hear them speak with a tremendous flow of language, and those of us who were born in a foreign country with a foreign tongue have to learn the language and learn it not by going to school, but by listening to others and by studying ourselves, and I feel very inadequate in the use of the English language. I believe it was Dr. DeHaan that tells the story about the member of his congregation in the city of Grand Rapids, Michigan, who got up at every prayer meeting, and he prayed at every prayer meeting, and he got up at every testimony meeting, and he gave his testimony at every meeting, and he always did it in Dutch, in his original tongue. So one day, the assistant pastor of the church took him aside, and he said to him, "Now, we enjoy you giving your testimony. We enjoy hearing you pray. But why don't you do it in English? Because when you do it in Dutch, people don't understand you." And he answered him again in Dutch. He said, "Well, that's all right. But when I do it in English, I don't understand it." Well, that's about the way I feel. You'll have to excuse my rogue, and I hope you're able to understand what I'm trying to say. I'd like to read a verse, first of all, in chapter 31, if you will, please. Just one verse in chapter 31 and verse 13. "I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Chapter 32 and verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And Jacob saw them, and he said, This is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stay there until now. I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, If Esau come to one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou sayest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. I want to think with you this morning of four things in this prayer of Jacob. I may give just a little background. You know that most of you remember his history. You remember how some 20 years before this period, he and his mother together schemed and deceived his blind father by making believe he was Esau. I might just stop here for a minute and suggest to some of you here, young people particularly, that you might be able to get away with deceiving people, but you'll never be able to get away with deceiving God. 20 years before, he stood by his blind father and he had the skin on his hands and on his neck. And he told him he was Esau and he got away with it. 20 years later, on his way back, God stopped him. And God asked him what his name was. He couldn't get away with telling God he was Esau. You know, I'm just fearful that many young people in our assemblies particularly, in order to get away from those who are interested in their souls, simply say they're Christians when they're not Christians. And you'll get away with it, but you'll never get away with it with God. When he asks you, you're going to have to tell him what you are. Well, some 20 years previous to this, Jacob had left home. Left home under a cloud, and I dare say for 20 years, he had lived with a seared conscience. For 20 years, he wasn't right with his God. And it wasn't the young man that left home. He was 70 years old when he left home. He was 90 years old when he went back. Now, if you don't believe me, you go back to the end of Jacob's life and search the scriptures and trace the years that he spent in the various places, and you'll find he was 70 years when he deceived his father, and he was 90 years when he returned. When he left his home, you remember him and his mother schemed together, and I can just hear them say to each other, After this is over, you just leave home for a while, and in a year or so, all will be forgotten, and you can come back. But you know, he left home, and he never saw his mother again. He didn't return till 20 years later. He was deceived by those whom he served as he deceived his father. He found his own children later deceiving him. This, to my mind, is the greatest story in the Bible that proves to you and me as Christians that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You can't get away with doing one thing and expecting God's blessing to rest on it until that thing is straightened up. I have a friend in Michigan who at one time ordered 6 peach trees from Sears Roebuck. And he planted them in his backyard, and year by year he watched them, not knowing anything about trees. He watched them grow, and he looked for fruit. And the 6th year, one of them had 7 plums on. They had sent them the wrong trees. You know, you're going to get fruit in whichever way, in whichever manner you live. Jacob found that out. In fact, after he deceived his father the first night after he left home, he had a stone for his pillow. I understand that over Sing Sing prison in New York, these words are written. The way of a transgressor is hard. But here Jacob is returning. And he's returning at God's command. That's why I read you that verse in chapter 31. God told him to go back to the country from which he came. And as he starts to go back, he goes back still on his own power, still thinking he himself can find some way of returning without having to give account of his deed of 20 years before. He's become a rich man now. And he sets aside some of his possessions to offer as a peace offering to his brother. He sends his servants to meet him with various things that he might find favor in his sight. And then he finds out that Esau is coming to meet him with a number of men. He becomes scared, and he schemes, and he divides his company in two. And he says to himself, if he slays one, at least the other will be all right. And then when he's done everything he possibly can to do it in his own way, then he finally turns to God. It seems that Jacob had been the last resource turning to the Lord. And I dare say it's that way with many of us as God's people. We leave it to the last for some reason or another. We try everything else first. And then we turn to Him. When the sun shines, we have the faint idea we don't need the Lord. But you know, we need Him more than the sun shines and when the clouds gather. Don't be like Jacob. Don't leave God out there last, but go into God's presence first. And everything else will fall into its proper place and order. But finally, at least, he turns to God. And in his prayer, he says 4 things that I'd like to have you notice and I'd like to have you emulate. First of all, he calls upon God because God has made a covenant with him. He calls upon the God of his father Abraham and Isaac. He calls upon God because God and him have something which they have together made and which God is bound to keep. When you call upon God, you have a right to call upon God because God has made a covenant with you. He sealed that covenant in blood. I believe the covenant that you and I have with God is threefold. First of all, it's a legal covenant. Secondly, it's a life covenant. And thirdly, it's a love covenant. It's legal because God has made us ambassadors for Him in this world. And as an ambassador, we have a right to call upon all the resources of the country which we represent. You and I are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. We're here in this world to represent the country to which we belong. You know, I don't know how you feel, but I personally think that every Christian is a foreign missionary. We use the term of those that leave this country, but none of us belong in this country. This is not our home country. Our home is in heaven, and God has sent us into this world to be ambassadors for Him. Someone told me not too long ago that during the presidency of Teddy Roosevelt, a missionary was coming home from the foreign field. And as the boat landed, the same boat on which he arrived, Teddy Roosevelt, our president, was. And when the boat docked, the president was met by a brass band. And they played Hail to the Chief, and crowds gathered to meet him. And as this missionary came off the boat, one Christian in New York City met him on the boat and took him onto the dock. And he turned to the missionary and he says, "Isn't it terrible? Here you have served God in the foreign field for 8 years, and I'm the only one that meets you. And the president comes home who's done absolutely nothing but big game hunting, and the whole brass band meets him." The missionary turned to his brother, he says, "Well, the reason for that is I'm not home yet, he is." We have a legal covenant with God. He has given us authority to draw upon all the power of our homeland, which is heaven. We have a life covenant with God because we're heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. We're born into God's family. And as children, we can go to our Father and receive from Him everything we need as we live for Him in this world. And you know, when you go into your Father's presence to request the things of Him that you need, you'll only get them if you live in obedience to Him. The only time I dare to go to my natural Father and request anything from Him is when I've been obedient to Him. When I was disobedient, I stayed as far away as I could. It's happened more often than not. You have a right to go into your Father's presence because you're related to Him and request from Him the things needed as you live for Him in this world. And then I have a love union with God. I'm the bride of Christ. I don't look much like a bride, but I'm part of one. Someday I'm going to look like one too. And you know what a love union is. A bride and a bridegroom have a joint bank account. The groom puts it in and the bride takes it out. My apologies to the ladies in the audience, but I'm using it as an illustration. You have a groom as a Christian, and I say it reverently, that has filled a storehouse in heaven. And He's given you blank checks. And you can sign them with His name and draw out all you need for every circumstance of life. The storehouse will never be empty. The reason we don't receive more is because we don't avail ourselves of it. You can have everything you want to. I was in a brother's store the other day. He's here this morning. I know he won't mind if I tell this story. And he put out boxes and boxes and boxes of imported ties. $7.50 a piece. I'd never seen anything like them. Mine usually comes from Woolworths or Kresge's. And he says to me, you can have any number you like. What a temptation that was. And I was bold enough to choose four of them. Why didn't I get 50? Because I didn't take them. Why don't we have more from God? Because we don't take it. We have a right to it. We have a relationship with Him. And He loved us enough to give the Lord Jesus, and with Him, He's willing and able to give us all things. If you would ask for them and receive them. He had a covenant relationship with God, and He called on that, and you and I have a right to call on that too. And then secondly, His prayer consisted because He was doing God's will. You notice what He said? God of my father Abram and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return. He was living according to God's word. He was doing what God wanted him to do. And when you live according to the will of God, you have the right to expect God to keep His end of the bargain, if I may use that terminology. The reason we don't receive answers to our prayers is because we're not living in the will of God or not praying according to the will of God. We're asking for things, as James tells us, that we might consume them upon our own lusts. We take things for granted, and after we've decided what we wanted, then we ask God to sanction it for us, instead of letting Him make the choice. A lady in Colorado Springs at one of our conferences a number of years ago asked the question how she might know God's will for her life. And I think Mr. John Walden gave a classic answer. He quoted the first two verses of Romans 12. That's the only way I know you can know God's will. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. How can I know God's will for me? By being obedient to God's word. And Jacob was obedient to God's word when he went back to the country from which he came. So he had a right to call upon God to keep his end of what he had promised. He said to God, in other words, now you told me to go back. If something happens to me, it's your fault. And when you live according to the written word of God, if something happens to you, you can blame it on God. But if you live according to God's word, nothing will ever happen to you. He's promised you that. You can depend upon His promises. Jacob said to God, you told me to go, and I'm going, and it's your business to look after me now. And so he did. And then the third reason he gives for this prayer is the grace of God. He acknowledges that he's absolutely unworthy of any of God's blessings. I came away empty, he says. I'm a nobody. I'm nothing. And I'm coming back full. And the whole reason of it is because you have blessed me. I don't deserve any that God gives to me. You and I deserve nothing of God's blessings in our lives. There isn't a one of us as Christians that has any claims or any right And I say it, of course, right in ourselves to any of the blessings of God. Acknowledge it. You know, the greatest pride in the world is the pride of humility. My brother went to the Dallas Theological Seminary many years ago. Did I say cemetery? I meant seminary. Many years ago. And our dear brother Gabelin used to teach there. Some of you may have known him. I heard him twice. At one of his lectures, one of the students said to him, "Mr. Gabelin, you're a very fine Bible teacher, but there's one thing wrong with you. You're so terribly proud." And Mr. Gabelin said to him, "My young man," he says, "I'm not proud at all. I'm the humblest man in America." There's nothing worse than humble pride. There's nothing worse than claiming to have anything coming from God because of ourselves. We have nothing coming from Him because of what we are. Everything He gives to us is because of His unmeasurable grace. And that's what Jacob claimed. And then fourthly, his prayer was in the interest of the glory of God. You notice what he said? He said to God, "You promised me that a blesser would come out of my seed. If you let Esau come and kill the mother and the children, you can't keep that promise." That is, he said to God, "Your glory is at stake by seeing that I get where you sent me. By seeing that you keep my wife and children alive. If Esau comes and destroys them, you couldn't keep the promise of the coming blesser." And all for Christians whose primary object in their prayers is the glory of God. If it was, we would never have any difficulty in praying wrong. If the uttermost thought in our hearts and in our minds and in our requests would be that God might be glorified, all our prayers would be acceptable with Him. But you and I are so constituted that on many occasions we lose sight of what it meant to Him, and we're only considering of what it means to us. Let me give you an example. As I suggested to you, I was the last one of the 12 of our family that was saved. You know, I had a mother who, in her family alone, is going to be seeing 12 souls in heaven because of her life and her testimony. And I was the last one, and I was in this country, and my father was in the old country. And I wrote him a letter. I told him about my conversion, and how and where and why and when. And in the answer, he said to me two things that I'll never forget. The first thing he said was he was glad I was converted because it was another soul in the crown of Christ. And the second thing he said was it was glad it was happened before he went home to heaven so that he might know it down here. He was first of all interested in the fact that the conversion of that soul meant someone added to the number that shall be gathered around him to sing his praises. In other words, his soul saved to the glory of God. Jacob had the proper attitude. Jacob prayed not only to God because he was related to him, He had God's covenant. Not only because he had God's promises. Not only because he acknowledged his undeserved favors. But because God's glory depended upon the answer to his prayer. And you know what your God has told you, and you know what my God has told me? 6 times over in the Gospel of John, this is what he told you. Whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will do. If you and I really